The title of today's sermon is Hindered Prayer. And I'd like to begin in Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn over there with me. Now let's lay some foundation as we get started today. Here in Ephesians, Paul is explaining the godly order of things. He's explaining who has the responsibilities from a godly perspective so that things work out in an orderly manner. When we do things God's way, things work out the way God intends them to. Blessings occur, and they work out in an orderly manner. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another. Now, he's talking to you and me, brethren, to all the brethren in the church. And this word submitting might better be translated subordinating ourselves. You wait on me, I'll wait on you equally, whoever it's convenient for. You know, you don't depend on one person to be the slave and another person to do all the demanding. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's a reverence of God, according to God's laws, according to God's ways. Now, there are people that think they know better than anybody else, and they always want to have things their way. You see, that's not submitting yourselves to one another. That's, I know better, and you run roughshod over other people, just to give you an example of what he's saying don't do in this first verse. In Philippians, don't turn there, brethren, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's kind of a humble attitude. Let each esteem others better than themselves. If we all went around esteeming others better than ourselves, what a different world this would be. That's in Philippians 2 and verse 3. But let's continue in Ephesians chapter 5, now verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now let's understand, brethren, God has put the responsibility on the husband. This is saying, in effect, help him fulfill his responsibility to God. Now let's also understand that the husband, he doesn't get to do everything he wants to do, because he, if he's a godly man, he also is subordinating himself to Jesus Christ, who is subordinate to God the Father. Paul tells us, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So when a husband is working with his wife, he might be saying, I need to work in this area. I need to do this to get the bills paid. And God says, okay, help him do his responsibility. At the same time, he is answering to Jesus Christ, who's answering to God. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. We read about that over in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Just to give us the system that God has put in place of who has the responsibility of answering to who. Now, brethren, we had the problem in the church for a long time where some husbands acted like they were the king and his wife was his personal slave. He thought he could snap his finger, you know, and say, bring me steak and potatoes when they were on a, you know, bean budget. You know, that's not what this is talking about. That was misused. Those husbands would have done well to read a little farther down in the scriptures and see that in the same way that Jesus Christ died for them, they should have laid down their lives for their wives. And we see that same thought in verse 23, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now we introduce another concept here. We've been talking about wife, husband, Christ, God the Father. Now we're going to bring in all of the brethren, collectively known as the church, the called out ones. Even as Christ is the head of the church, he's the head of this spiritual entity, and he is savior of the body. Okay, the body can be looked at two ways. Speaking of the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is the church. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church. Let me pause to point out that Paul is building a set of comparisons here with a deeper meaning, as we shall see. He's demonstrating that a good and proper marriage relationship is just like the church, or just like the church should be. He's comparing marriage to the church. Peter's doing that, and Paul's doing that as we go through the sermon today. Now, we have a problem understanding this if we have a wrong concept of either the marriage relationship or if we have a wrong concept about the church. We will not understand these scriptures. If we think, for example, that the church is an organization, such as Pasadena, we'll have difficulty understanding what Paul is giving us here. When you see the word church, I try a lot to use brethren, people of God, children of God, church brethren, church people, instead of just plain church, because for so many years, the concept of church rang up organization, Pasadena, and we can't understand these scriptures if that's what we're thinking. Verse 24, therefore, as the church, that's all the people, is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So, when is the church subject to Jesus Christ? In all the directions that Jesus Christ has given us, including the Ten Commandments, the guidance, the expounded law that he's given us. That's the way that we are subject to Christ. Verse 25, this is focusing a whole lot on the family and using the family as an analogy between the relationship between Christ and the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, brethren, yes, Christ died so that we may live. That's how much a husband is to care for his wife. Verse 26, that he, Jesus Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it. Now, that's us, with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Now, that's beautiful. Glorious is about as bright and brilliant, pretty and majestic a word as you can find. A glorious church. And that's a word that usually just describes God, and it's used about the brethren in their resurrected state here. Presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, that's speaking of the church of God, holy and without blemish. Now, we see here that Jesus is actually preparing us to be his pure bride, washing us by the water of the word. Now, that is what being in the church is all about. There are a lot of things going on in the church, all kind of activities and programs and so forth, but it really comes down to Jesus Christ is washing the church to make it pure and white and unspotted to be his wife. And here's what's happening and what's going on daily in the church of God. We are being taken out of our sinful pasts and prepared as a virgin bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish, pure and white. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. Now we switch back over to marriage relationship on earth. That's how a man should be loving his wife, taking care of her, providing for her, helping her to be a good Christian, making it possible for her to have time to study and to pray and to do the things that she needs to do and to serve the other saints. That's how a man should love his own body, love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. If you're not taking care of your wife, you're not going to be happy and well taken care of. Verse 29, for no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So he's talking about his wife being his own flesh. You two shall be one flesh. That's what happens in marriage. We'll see that concept a bunch of times today. No man hates his own flesh. He doesn't hate his own wife, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. That's the way we're to do it. even as the Lord does the church. So we've seen a number of times, just in this short section, that Jesus Christ is nourishing and cherishing and protecting and feeding and washing and cleaning the church. Now, we don't have to turn there, brethren. I'm going to go to Genesis 2 and verse 24 just for one brief verse. As Jesus Christ presided at the very first wedding, he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I just want to get Genesis 2 and verse 24 in your notes, because this one flesh, when we see that, let's understand that that's the unity of the marriage covenant, where God looks at it and says, you are one. There's a unity there. There's a closeness there. You are one flesh. And so that's why what we just saw in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, it says, no man hates his own flesh. That's his wife that's being spoken of there. The man and the woman are one flesh. That's a picture of marriage. And what it means, from where we're sitting, brethren, that means that they are one in heart and mind and desire and affection and purpose and even family, and that they have a perfect love for each other. God, in his infinite wisdom, gave the married couple the creative ability to bring children into the world as a picture of his eternal plan of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. God gives men and women the ability, the human ability, to bring children into the world. We call it the miracle of birth sometimes. It is beautiful. That is a token. That's a picture. That's a type. It's a pattern of the overall picture that God is doing, in that he is bringing sons and daughters into the God family, the same way we bring children into our families. It's a beautiful picture. It existed before the creation. God had planned it out that way, and he gives us pictures of it. So God is reproducing himself, and there's no more appropriate picture of his grand design than this family relationship that we're looking at. And so we're starting to see, just in these few verses, that there's a love that a husband has for his wife, and it corresponds to the love of Jesus Christ for the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. We see here God designed marriage to be the perfect picture of oneness and unity. And it says in Ephesians 5 verse 30, "For we are members of his body, his flesh," one flesh, we're members of the one flesh of Jesus Christ, "and his bones." And that harkens back to Genesis again, where we had the picture of the marriage and says, she shall be, you know, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. There's a picture there. So when we read that we're members of his body and his flesh and his bones, let's understand the obvious reference to the new covenant marriage. That's the future one between Christ and the church. Jesus Christ is going to marry the church. There was the picture in Genesis. There's the picture of men marrying their wives. And that tells us that Jesus Christ is going to marry the church. We have to be so thankful that this is put together for us so clearly in the New Testament that we can see it. But see, there's a pattern here that we do need to understand. Verse 31, Ephesians 5 and verse 31. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Almost the exact same thing that we saw back in Genesis. Verse 32. Paul says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." Well, we've been picking up on that because we've been through some of these things before. But in all of this description that he's been giving us of the love of the husband towards the wife, it's a picture of the love that Jesus Christ has for the church brethren. And he calls it a great mystery. And it's a great mystery because Christ designed marriage in the very beginning to be the exact picture of his eternal plan for man's relationship to himself. Yes, we have a relationship with God, just like a wife has a relationship with her husband and vice versa. And still, to this day, this is a great mystery to the world, which doesn't understand either a godly marriage or the beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and the people of God. You know, you hear a Protestant talking about giving their heart to the Lord and so forth. They don't understand these pictures that God has given us that are so beautiful. It puts it together unquestioningly, pointing to what God is going to do. Now, brethren, now please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is our scripture for today, 1 Peter 3. You can put your marker there. When someone prays to God, what could possibly hinder that prayer? The title of today's sermon is Hindered Prayer. Now, you might be able to come up with a lot of answers, like things that can cause our prayers to be hindered. The radio's too loud. You've got to leave for work. There are people next door banging on the wall. There are all kind of distractions. You can be so sick that you can't think when you have the flu. You know, you're not in your right head. You know, that could be a distraction and hinder your prayers. And more importantly, we need to understand that sin hinders prayer. We're not going to go there, but we all understand the concept of Isaiah 59 in verse 2 that says, you know, God's not hard of hearing. His arm's not too short. The reason your prayers aren't being answered, because iniquity, sin, has come between you and God. So sin hinders prayer. Sure, we know that. How else are prayers hindered? The Apostle Peter mentions some specific hindrances to prayer, and it would do us well to consider these, brethren. Peter is going to explain that our eternal life depends not only on our relationship with God, which it does, but also on how we relate to our spouse and, as we shall see, how we relate with our church brethren as well. Okay, so Peter expounds on this concept. Let's read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, this is speaking about your wife, according to knowledge. Okay, what knowledge is he talking about? You know, we get our understanding of how to deal in all of these ways from the Word of God. Understanding comes from the Word of God. So, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So whatever this verse is saying, if we do that right, then our prayers won't be hindered. But if we're in any way violating, coming short of doing what he's describing in these verses, then our prayers are hindered. We're talking about hindered prayers. Peter is speaking to the husbands in general. But then he makes a leap to the entire church. As we saw a while ago, Paul doing the same thing in Ephesians, Peter's doing it here in chapter 3. He jumps to all the saints. He jumps to the brethren. Notice in verse 8, finally, be you all, that's the whole church, of one mind. See, that's something that we thought, okay, that's between a husband and a wife. You know, single-mindedly working on, you know, paying off the house, paying off the car, raising the kids, going to church, saying your prayers, you know, one in mind. But he's saying to all the brethren, be of one mind, having compassion, one of another. Love his brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Peter is asking all the members of the Church of God to have a similar unity of spirit that we see existing between husbands and wives. And as husbands and wives are to get along together in a godly fashion, so should the church brethren. Church brethren should be getting along as well. Now, let's go back to verse 7. The word dwell, it means much more than live under the same roof. Dwell has the connotation of companionship, unity, complete togetherness. It's a shame we can't see that looking at the Greek ourselves, but if you wanted to look up that word, you can see it means a whole lot more than, you know, just the place where you hang your hat. It has this connotation of loving togetherness, dwelling together. you know, when we read this, we're reminded of what we just saw over in Ephesians. There's this oneness of the marriage relationship where the members are all members of Christ's body, his flesh, his bones, having a unity of the spirit. A good marriage is a beautiful thing, a godly thing, with deep and transcendent meaning for the entire church of God. So it's not just two people. Now, we speak of covenanting with God. A man says to his wife, I'll take you, I do. The wife says to her husband, I do. But when we covenant in marriage, in God's church, we also covenant with God. There is the covenant that will keep his law. Our baptismal covenant comes into play. That's all tied together. It's not just, oh, who cares whether they stay together or what happens between them. It's a picture of what God has in his great scheme of things. So the wedding, the marriage between a man and a wife, has this great transcendent meaning for the entire church of God. That's why it's so important to continuously build on our marriages all of our lives, day after day. But, you know, we don't get married and say, okay, now I'm married, I don't have to be nice to her anymore. No, we build on our marriages till the day that we die. A good marriage is close and unified. It's a relationship between a man and a woman that supersedes all other contracts and relationships, except that with God. And it was God who instituted the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. We wouldn't have thought of that. We would be like animals if God hadn't given us his picture, his directions on how to go about it. God brought about the marriage covenant for a vitally important reason. And all through the Bible, we see it in Genesis, as we just saw, all the way to the book of Revelation, where we see Christ marrying the bride. God uses the intimacy and the love between a man and his wife to reflect the deep spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, his bride, the people of God. Now, sometimes we run across somebody that doesn't want to get involved, doesn't want to be a part of any of the projects, doesn't, you know, care to do the things that we do in the church to build the love between the brethren, the service between the brethren. And he says, just me and you, Lord. That's the relationship that I want. I don't want to deal with anybody else. People will let you down. People will double cross you. They're irresponsible. Just me and you, Lord. That is not the kind of relationship that we are to have with God. God designed man to be interactive with others and in a spiritual way to help each other into the kingdom of God. God said it's not good that man should be alone. That's Genesis 2 and verse 18. And let me add a clarification here. After a funeral, sometimes a spouse will bemoan the fact that they're no longer married to their spouse who had just died. And they know, and we all understand, Paul says, don't sorrow too much, you'll see him again in the resurrection. But the spouse who is grieving is thinking, I'll never be married to my mate again. And they sometimes think that they won't hardly even know their spouse after the resurrection. And they base that on a misunderstanding of something that Jesus Christ said. Jesus said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That's Matthew 22 and verse 30. But brethren, that does not mean that a person can live with his bride for 10, 20, 50 years, and then in the kingdom of God they won't even hardly be friends of each other. No, there's something that God is going to extend on past the resurrection. Jesus isn't saying that you won't know your husband or wife in the resurrection. What he's saying is that you'll no longer be in your physical body and having children and so forth. Brethren, understand this. Your love for one another will be sublimely better in the kingdom of God than it is on this earth. You know, we're told that we'll be raised in incorruption, raised in glory. You know, we're sown in weakness. You know, we're buried down here in this corruptible flesh. He's talking about our body. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's a spiritual body. Now, God has great plans that far exceed anything that we can imagine for all of us, especially along the line of relationship. And if a husband and wife have been together all these years, loving one another, that love will only be improved on in the kingdom of God. God has saved the best for last. That's the way God always works. You know, even in the Old Testament, God says, I'll even give the eunuchs and the strangers, those that are within my house and my walls, a place and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So, brother, we see our future spiritual relationship in the resurrection is going to transcend anything that we can imagine at this particular time. Okay, brother, please understand, and perhaps you have not heard this before. God intends that a married couple enter into the kingdom of God together. Let me repeat that. God intends that a married couple enter into the kingdom of God together. That doesn't mean they die at the same time. The resurrection is at the same time. Notice again, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Let's look at this scripture some more. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. That's what Peter means when he says, being heirs together. He's talking about husbands and wives here in verse 7. Being heirs together of the grace of life. The grace of life is talking about the resurrection, being in the kingdom of God, being in the family of God, having eternal life bestowed on us by God. Now, back to this idea of our prayers being hindered. We know that on this earth, even in the scriptures, there are very few examples of really good marriages. You know, go from Adam and Eve all the way up, even Abraham and Moses, and you don't find a lot of good examples of marriages in the Bible. We don't see a whole lot, percentage-wise, of good marriages on the earth. It's something that Satan wants to destroy. Even, you know, the society that we're in wants to destroy marriage. So, in the world of reality, there is discord or conflict. But when there is conflict within a marriage, it impairs not only the relationship between the husband and wife, but it also obstructs and frustrates a right spiritual relationship with God. Let's understand how that happens. Instead of being heirs together of the kingdom of God, the situation gets turned around. Peter's point here is that when the intended unity and the oneness of a marriage relationship breaks down, the parties become separated from one another. And then they lack the oneness to be heirs together of the grace of life. What does it mean that your prayers be not hindered? How are the prayers hindered? Well, God intends and expects that marriage be the epitome of perfect oneness and unity. And a serious marital problem arises when a husband and wife can no longer share their deepest feelings and heartfelt concerns with one another in an empathetic way. This is what Peter's explaining here. When understanding and love and sympathy and compassion break down in a marriage, the couple is no longer of one mind, and their prayers are not in harmony as they should be. That's a perfect marriage. And again, our marriages may once in a while touch on perfection, and the rest of the time we're working on them. But when it comes to a situation where one person is going one way and another person is going the other way, that wars against God's greater overall plan. Yes, it hurts the marriage, the wife and the husband, the children, everybody that knows them, but it no longer pictures what God is doing. And here's where the breakdown occurs. An untenable situation comes about when the individual partners assert their reconciliation with God. You know, they can go off in their separate prayer closets and say, You and me, Lord, I'm still with you, even though my wife won't do what she's supposed to, my husband won't do what he's supposed to. Me and you, God, we're still reconciled. So they assert their reconciliation with God, but not with each other. Now, there's some confusion taking place when God is looking down and saying they are a unit. They are a unity. So a person's prayers, therefore, are hindered, and frustrated, and cut off from God. There's a spiritual disconnect from God because the individual parties are, in effect, asking God to bless only a part of the marriage that should be unified, but it's not. They say, oh, God, bless my part. Make my way work, but leave, the partner out. So God, from his perspective, sees the marriage as one. There's a unit. God's looking at us as though we are one flesh, because in his mind, we are one flesh. And if we're one flesh in God's mind, we are one flesh. We're a unit. If we break that and decide against God's will that we're not one unit, it starts to get confusing. We start coming at God two different ways, even though we're one. That's the confusion. The oneness of that marital union then is strained to the breaking point, and God cannot and will not bless that kind of discord because the primary unity of the marriage is not there. John chapter 17. That's when the prayer is hindered. There's something not right. It's not set up the way that God wants it to work. And this, God's going to bless his way, not our way, if we decide to do it differently. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church the night before his crucifixion. Unity is important to God. I'll just read one verse here. You can read all of John 17 in your own study. I'll just read one verse, but as I do, pick up on this unity that comes across. Jesus Christ is in the middle of his prayer, and he says, I in them. Okay, we understand the concept. We at Passover eat the bread of life. Jesus comes in and makes his abode in us. I in them. And then he says, you in me, talking to God the Father. God the Father is in Jesus Christ. And we also know from John 14, Christ, that God the Father is in us and Christ is in us. So there's this tremendous picture of unity that mere words have difficulty painting the picture of. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So that's what God's desire is. That's God's will. We want to know what's the will of God. He wants us to be made perfect in one. That the world may know. Right now the world doesn't know. When the world looks at the church of God today, we're scattered, we're separated, we're not sending out the right message to the world. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So that verse says an awful lot about how God desires unity and what unity will bring. Prayers aren't hindered in a situation like that. And I'll guarantee you Jesus Christ's prayer wasn't hindered. There was perfect unity between he and the Father. And he had shown perfect love toward his bride, even though she was not yet complete, because we're sinners and we're being washed by the water of the Word. But Jesus Christ was showing perfect love so he could go to the Father with a perfect, unified front, let's say, to approach God the Father. So we know that God the Father and Jesus Christ loved one another perfectly. And that's our example, nothing less. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll see that Paul applied the same concept to the church brethren as we see Peter telling the husbands. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 3 there that we just looked at, he was telling the husbands how to bring about this unity in your marriage so that your prayers are not hindered. Now, Paul's going to say the same thing to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, I beg of you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all, it's all the brethren, speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. And he's talking about spiritual things. You know, one person might like strawberries better than peaches. We're not talking about things like that. We're talking about the Word of God, the commandment of God, the rule of God in our lives, all of the instructions of Jesus Christ. Don't have any divisions there. Don't say, this man is my favorite or that man is my favorite. Be unified. There be no divisions among you. Continuing in verse 10. But that you be perfectly joined together. It's interesting, brethren, in the scriptures that we keep seeing these words like be made perfect and perfectly joined together. That's not my rendition. That's directly from the scriptures. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul is speaking of the church of God, the brethren, the saints, the children of God, you and me, brethren, all of us, no matter where we find ourselves scattered today, we should be perfectly joined together. There shouldn't be any fences of division or separation. Paul is asking of the church the exact same thing that Peter is asking of married couples, what we're supposed to have to one another. So whether we're speaking of the husband and wife relationship or the relationship of Christ and the church brethren, the principle is the same. When there is conflict, we are in danger of not being heirs together of the kingdom. That's what Peter said. He says husband and wife should be heirs together. They should go in hand to the kingdom of God. Yes, we'll know our mates in the kingdom of God with a perfect love. But when there's conflict, that's in danger, whether it's in a marriage or whether it's in the church. Now, after 10, 15, 20 or more years, we become calloused to the fact that, oh, there's people over there and there's people over here and we don't have anything to do with them, and you know, these are better than those and those are doing the work and these aren't. And all of those kind of things war against what Jesus Christ is saying here, that there be no divisions among us. When there's conflict, we're in danger of not being heirs together of the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 4. It's the same situation with the body of Christ, the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now that has to do with helping each other into the kingdom of God. I'll come up with my own definition of love in just a little bit. But let me just go ahead and give it to you right now. Here's the definition of loving one another. It is helping to make it possible for them to be in the kingdom of God. You know, that's according to God's law, according to God's teaching, according to all of his rules. But hate would be, I don't want them in the kingdom of God. Keep them out of the kingdom of God. That's hate. Help them turn from their sin. Help lift them up. Help them reconcile. Help whatever it is that's causing them to miss the mark. Helping someone into the kingdom of God. That's how we love one another. Can we expect that our relationship with God is what it should be if our relationship with our fellow man is not what it should be? Let me repeat that. Can we expect that our relationship with God is what it should be if our relationship with our fellow man is not what it should be? Brethren, God has given us of his spirit, that's of his life, his mind, his love, his power, all of his characteristics. And it makes us his children. Even now, we're the children of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit. See, that's a unity of the spirit. We are all brothers and sisters, even with Christ Jesus. He's our elder brother. Keeping the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body, not separate bodies, all over the entire earth. When Jesus Christ looks down, he's got one body, one spirit. That's the spirit of God, the spirit of Jesus Christ, the spirit that you and I share, any of us who are led by the spirit. That's one spirit, one and the same spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Let me elaborate on that just a minute. This is serious, brethren. You're called in one hope of your calling. That means that we either go into the kingdom of God together, heirs together, as we saw in 1 Peter 3 a while ago, heirs together of the kingdom of God. We either go in together or we don't go in at all. The one hope of your calling. We don't go up by some other way. You know, that corresponds to being heirs together of the grace of life. Notice this unity, that it is to remain intact, whether we're speaking of marriages, as with Peter, or with church fellowship, as Paul has expounded, continuing on in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, that's all of the church, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us, now there's something different here, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace, how? According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Okay, so it's going to be doled out different. We're not going to all play the cello. We're not going to all sing tenor. We're not going to all give the sermons. We're not all going to raise up churches. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So God has these gifts that he graciously gives to everybody in the church. And we would read elsewhere over in 1 Corinthians 12 that it's to profit everybody, not to ever profit ourselves. In this world we live in today, when somebody gets to be a politician, first thing he does is lines his own pocket. It seems almost universal. That's not the way it is in the church of God. We esteem others better than ourselves, especially with the grace given to us. Then Paul gives some examples of the different graces given to every one of us. Notice in verse 11, and he, God, gave to us some apostles. That means some were sent forth, and some prophets, that's mostly in the Old Testament, and some evangelists to raise up some congregations, and some pastors, and some teachers, and you know, all these different gifts, and some choir leaders, and you know, somebody to run, you know, the different programs. That's God's love toward us, to give us the help and the instruction, all the gifts that we need to make it into his kingdom. He gives us all of these good things. To every one of us is given grace, it says. But to accomplish what? Verse 12. Here's what it's given to us for. Let me tie verse 7 to verse 12. Unto every one of us is given grace. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Every one of us is to edify the body of Christ. Remember what Peter said a while ago? You know, you deal with your wife with understanding and honor. You know, we edify the body of Christ just like we edify our wives. Verse 13, here's the goal. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Again, that's the way that God looks at the church. He has one church, just like a man has one wife. Till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man. This word keeps popping up again. You know, don't just aim for last place. A perfect man. We're to grow and to overcome and to be like Jesus Christ. And that's what it says, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, whenever I read that, I see him standing tall and powerful and perfect, and, you know, we come short. We're to keep working until we have the character of God. Drop down verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So even though we're the bride-to-be, we grow up into him to be one flesh with Jesus Christ, the picture of marriage, even as Passover makes us one body of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. That's a picture of unity, brethren, if we would understand it. Fitly joined together. In fact, when I see this, I almost think of a knee joint wrapped real, real, real tight with a big ace bandage and compacted. You know, that's a tight unity. I think that's what Paul's trying to picture right here. Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So, you know, we're all different parts of the body, and we're all tightly tied together, you know, not all doing our own thing, but one body makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, that's beautiful and poetic. I don't know how long it took Paul to write that, but you know that he wrote it and rewrote it and said it, and then this is what it finally condensed into, and it comes out absolutely beautiful. Our prayers to God are not right when our rapport with other brethren is not right. That, brethren, hinders our prayers. Can we pray to God to disregard a part of the body of Christ? No, we cannot. That's confusion again. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. We cannot ask God to disregard a part of the body and say, yeah, I know they were baptized and they're led by your Holy Spirit, but we don't want to have anything to do with them. They're too tall, too short, too whatever. We don't want to have anything to do with them. See, God can't answer a prayer like that. He won't answer a prayer like that. But that's exactly what we're doing if we are a part of the division, the separation that exists in the church of God. We can't sit back and say, I'm going to wait for somebody else to put it all back together. And brethren, you know, I have a fear that it won't be put back together until Christ comes back. But we better be doing our all. We should never be the cause of the division. We should make every opportunity to restore the brethren, to reconcile, to make the body one. That is something that the Scriptures lay out so clearly to us. John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. That's the word of God. You can't say, I love God, I want to have this one-on-one relationship with God, and have no use for my brother. That makes you a liar. That's not what God is. That's not who God is. For he that does not love his brother, whom you can see, touch, feel, you know his address, you know his phone number, the one that doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he hasn't seen? So that's the way John explains it. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. In the same way that a husband and wife are meant to be heirs together, they should go hand in hand into the kingdom of God, heirs together of the grace of life. All members of the church of God are meant to be heirs together of the grace of life, whether it's the husband and wife being heirs together of the grace of life, or whether it's every single member together being heirs together of the grace of life. Those are the same. Notice Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself, this is the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. This is our human spirit. It even tells us that we are the children of God. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Once we become the children of God, then we have God's Spirit in us. So it says, and if children, verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now, joint heirs with Christ means Christ and everyone that's in the church. Everyone that's led by God's Holy Spirit. Everyone that's a child of God. So that if we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. Now, that's when we're made children of God eternally, born into the family of God forever. Let me give you one more just along that same line. You can just put this one in your notes. It's in Titus 3 and verse 7. Being justified by his grace, God freely forgives our sins. Our past is cleaned up, wiped away. We, that's us, the church of God, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see, we're all together, heirs. But it's not a separate. We go in together, heirs together of the grace of life, is what the Scriptures say. Now, the husband's the head of the wife. Let me ask you a question. Who is the weaker vessel? The wife. The wife's the weaker vessel. God made Eve that way, and he made women that way. And some people would say, you know, that's not right. That's a bummer. Why do the women get the short end of the stick and the men, you know, get the best part of it? God made women that way because it is a picture of Christ and the church. That is also an exact picture of the church of God. Jesus is the head of the church. We all know that. We've read the scriptures. But do we realize that we, the brethren, the saints, the church of God, we are the weaker vessel in that relationship? Christ is going to marry his bride. He's the head of the church. We, the church brethren, are the weaker vessel. This picture is perfect. Colossians chapter 1, brethren. Let's go to verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he, that's Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, the honor goes to Jesus Christ, the preeminence. You know, he is the head of the church. And yet, Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to be joint heirs. In the same way that the husband is the head of the wife, they are joint heirs. They go into the kingdom of God together. Jesus has made it possible for us to be joint heirs with him of the kingdom. And he did that by laying his life down for us. That's how he took care of us. He died for us. He cleaned us up. Prayers are hindered in a conflicted marriage. In an exact same way, an offense between church brethren hinders a right relationship with God. The scriptures are clear about our relationships with each other. God hates divorce because it tears at the fabric and the basis of unity. In the same way, God does not allow for division among those in his body. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Brethren, reconciliation is our duty if we do not wish our prayers to be hindered. Now, I know people in the world that say, you know what, I talk to God. God hears my prayers. You know, the Lord spoke to my heart. Okay, I'm not making fun of them, brethren. But God speaks to us through his word. The Bible is his inspired word. It's revealed to us. That's the way God speaks to us. We speak to God in prayer. We don't want to be off base either. We don't want to have a foolish or confused relationship with God. But if we're saying anywhere in our heart, you know, I have no use for those people. I want our people to do better and them to do worse, or any such thing, our prayer is being hindered, whether or not we know it. We might be fooling ourselves. But an offense between church brethren hinders a right relationship with God. And so the scriptures show what kind of relationship we should have with each other. God does not allow division. Notice the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, maybe it happens that way, but let's just put it in the context of our living today. You're ready to say your prayers, and you can say your prayers morning, noon, or night, or all three. You know, we're to pray continuously. Anytime something comes up, you know, we say, God, what is your will in this situation? Guide and lead, strengthen, you know, thanks, and so forth. But if in the midst of all of that we remember, oh, you know what, so-and-so is offended at me. I did something, he got offended, or whatever. So again, we see our relationship with God hindered when our relationship with others is not only a godly footing, He says in verse 24, stop what you're doing. Leave there your gift before the altar. Go your way. You know, in other words, stop the communication with God. Stop the interaction with God. You've got something, you got your priorities out of order. Let's get the priorities straight. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift if you don't want your prayer to be hindered. Otherwise, you're barking up the wrong tree, God says. Don't come here and say, you and me, Lord, and try to give me some gift. I don't need anything, God says. I've got it all. I own the universe. Go and be reconciled to your brother. That's the part that needs to be underlined in that verse. Be reconciled to your brother first. And so, after reconciliation, our prayers are no longer hindered. Now, you might be saying, brethren, you know what? There's so-and-so out there, and I've tried and tried and tried. Won't take my phone calls, won't take a letter, you know, won't take a handshake, won't take me apologizing, even if I take wrong. Brethren, I understand that it is not possible for us in the flesh to make reconciliation with everyone. But far be it from us to be the cause of the offense. We have to, before God and man both, humble ourselves, do everything we can to reconcile. And if another person is not willing to reconcile, and we're sure, we can go before Jesus Christ and say, there was not another thing that I could do. You know, I was doing more harm, and I couldn't do any good. Maybe then we'll be clean before God. But it can't be that we just say, well, you know, 50-50, you know, he can come to me as easy as I can go to him. That's not the way that it works. It's just the same in the marriage covenant. The offense between brethren hinders and it frustrates a right relationship with God until such a time that the camaraderie between the brethren is reconciled. So let's keep the big picture. The bride that Jesus Christ is going to be married is going to be made up of all the reconciled brethren in the church, those who are reconciled to each other. The bride that Christ marries, you know, at the resurrection, will have learned to make peace and reconciliation, a way of life. You know, marriages fail sometimes because of unrealistic expectations, and sometimes they fail because of a lack of willingness to make the necessary sacrifices, you know, to have peace. Jesus sacrificed himself to ensure his marriage to his bride. You know, you can't do anything more than that and give your entire life. And the new covenant marriage of Christ will never fail, because Jesus made it clear what he expects of his bride. And brethren, keep in mind, we don't want to get confused. Both husbands and wives will make up the bride of Christ. Just a point of clarification. But Jesus is not going to have a troubled marriage in the millennium. That's why it is so necessary at this time for husbands and wives to learn how to live together in love and harmony. God's Spirit dictates that the church brethren possess this same unity of spirit that makes them one. They too must be unified, because Jesus and his bride are going to have a good marriage. It will be the perfect marriage. Let me ask you, brethren, a question, brethren. Are we up to the task? Are we equal to the challenge? I mean, I've painted it out here. We should be able to see it clearly. You know, God the Father would not have called us to become the wife of his son if we did not possess the essential attributes to come up to his expectation. And then after that, he even empowers us with his Holy Spirit of assurance. Brethren, we have a lot to accomplish. Time is short, even at the door. That is why it is so necessary at this time for all the brethren of the Church of God, and that includes husbands and wives, to learn how to live together in love and in harmony.